So, the reliability of the Bible. A common name for the Bible is the Word of God. You know, and sometimes we throw that out there and maybe don't really think about it, but the very Word of God. That's a big claim to make. You know, that it, when you think about it, that what else can you say? You know, it's a big claim. What does it mean? And how do we know it's a true statement? Furthermore, if it is true, how does it affect our lives? These are important questions to answer. If we are to allow the Bible to inform our worldview, remember we talked about our worldview, each person sees the world a little differently. Even good, solid Christians might have a little different worldview of that. Well, if we're to allow the Bible to structure that and inform us, then we must learn more about its origin and be confident that we can trust it. We really need to have that confidence that it's trustworthy. You know, I would ask first this morning, does our personal worldview really reflect our stated belief? You know, a lot of people say, yeah, I believe it's the Word of God, I believe in God. But do you really believe that? You know, only, again, you can answer that. But we need to believe that the Bible is true and accurate and infallible. It says itself it is, and we need to believe that. Because Satan has waged constant attacks on God's Word since he first tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In fact, a challenge of God's Word was the basis of his temptation to Eve. Look there at Genesis 3:1 on your worksheet. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? In other words, he's using God's word, but he's giving it a nice twist and a temptation to eat the forbidden tree to eat from. Satan encouraged Eve to doubt God's words and honesty with the simple phrase, quote, hath God said, unquote. In the same manner, Satan often suggests to us that the Bible isn't really true. He tells us that we have no means to verify the accuracy of Scripture, and therefore no need to obey it. You know, if it's really not true, why bother? You know, Pastor shared his experience at, you know, a Bible college where they basically told him, you don't really have to believe this word for word. You know, and it's a challenge when the schools start telling you that. Well, as recently as the 20th century, theological liberalism swept through Europe and then the United States, dramatically changing the landscape of mainline denominations. At the heart of these discussions and changes were severe challenges to the accuracy of the Bible. Seminaries, theologians, and pastors began to question the inspiration of Scripture. It's a truth we'll define in a moment. And the facts of the Bible, including its miracles and the deity of Christ, some suggested that entire books of the Bible should just be removed, just because they didn't like necessarily what it said. The questioning of Scripture continues today. Due to the pervasive influence of secularism, many people, even in Bible-preaching churches, have been led astray and have accepted false views about God and the Bible. One author wrote, secularism has desensitized many people sitting in the pews of the faithful gospel-preaching churches, leading them to unwittingly hold even heretical doctrines. You know, and I'm often amazed at just how true that is. I talk to good Christians and, you know, at work or maybe even here at church, and they think, well, you know, God still could have caused evolution, for example. You know, it doesn't take far to veer off path a little bit. And I remember, you know, first couple years I was saved and you're getting all that stuff, even wondering about that and thinking about that myself. Well, the more you get intimately involved in understanding this word, you just know that cannot be true. Although many deny the historicity, the historical and veracity of the Scriptures, They do so without credible reasons. They really don't have credible reasons. Biblical scholar F.F. Bruce wrote, quote, "The evidence for our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of the classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. And if the two New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt." In other words, people like to believe other authors more than they do the Bible. Yet people still insist on denying the credibility of the Bible. There's a cute story here. A Christian lady seated next to a skeptic on an airplane was reading her Bible. He said, "You don't really believe all that stuff, do you?" "Of course I do," she replied. "Well, what about that guy who was swallowed by a whale? How do you suppose he survived all that time?" quipped the unbeliever. The woman responded that she didn't know, but would ask Jonah about it when she got to heaven. Not to be outdone, the man sarcastically said, "What if he isn't in heaven?" To which the woman replied, "Then you'll be able to ask him." Yeah. I like that. And although many people doubt or deny the reliability of the Bible, there are many reasons to trust it. In this lesson, we will study some of these reasons so that we can be strong in our belief of God and in His Word. We're going to be strengthened, I pray, this morning. So first, number one, we have the reliability of the Bible. Reliability. The Bible itself claims to be a reliable source of truth, coming directly from God Himself. And as I thought about that, we call it the good book. Well, if it's lying to us, it's not a good book. It either is the Word of God or it's fairy tales, as like people would like us to believe. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is given. So let's break this verse down. Letter A is first the inspired words. The words inspired. The Bible is given by inspiration of God. God Himself is the author of Scripture. We need to make no mistake about that. The Greek word for inspiration is theopneustos, which means God breathed. God actually breathed. This definition is parallel in the English phrase, inspiration of God. Our English word inspire has multiple definitions. In this case, it uses the definition to breathe into. This is the exact manner in which God gave Scripture. Just as God breathed life into Adam, he became a living soul. God breathed life into his words. In turn, these words give life to all men who believe on Jesus Christ. John 6:63, there on the worksheet. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." Just confirms that what he is saying is life itself. It's in the Word. The Bible is a living book, and it produces heart-penetrating conviction. Sometimes that conviction feels like a sword, sharply cutting through our hearts and revealing our thoughts. And I thought of that too, seems like, well, how can a book be living? But, you can read the same verse, get something out of it, different out of it every week. Then the pastor can share in same verse and give you a whole nother thought. It literally lives with us and comes out in different manners wherever we're at and in our walk and what we're thinking about. It's given a living word to us. On the worksheet, Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Wow, looks right into our heart and knows what to cut out, what to include, where to cut it off to. The Bible is also an incorruptible seed that will never die. And just as a physical seed produces a plant and then fruit, God's Word produces fruit and new life. again, just living because it's growing fruit, hopefully in all of us here this morning. 1 Peter 1:23, there says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So, how did God breathe his word into existence? Although God is the author of Scripture, he used human writers to record his word. 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved upon those men to write exactly what they wrote. While skeptics often claim that the Bible is just man's opinion because it came through the pens of human writers, this is a misleading and even illogical claim when we think about it. Think about it this way. The Bible was recorded by about 40 human writers from a variety of backgrounds and occupations. It was written over a period of approximately 1,500 years. It was penned in three languages and on three continents, and it covers hundreds of controversial subjects. Yet, the entire Bible has a simple theme and complete unity within itself. This could only be achieved if it was inspired by one sole author. Can't even imagine how that could be done if there wasn't one author traveling all around the countries and continents speaking different languages, only the Holy Spirit. Well, and there is only one author who spans every age, language, location, and subject, God himself. There is only one writer, God, the Holy Spirit. He moved men to write what he wanted, yet he used each person's words and writing styles. But the writers themselves expressed awareness that the scripture was God's word, not their own thoughts. David was used of God to write some of the largest portions of scripture, and he claimed that God gave him the words. There in 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. So with everything he wrote, he gave credit to the Holy Spirit. There were also New Testament writers who quoted verses from the Old Testament. They claimed those words to be the word of God, revealing that they considered the Old Testament to be inspired scriptures. There's a quote there by Henry Morris on your worksheet. There are, in fact, over 320 quotations from the Old Testament recorded in the New, as well as over 1,000 clear and definite references to it. Always, the context indicates the belief of the speaker or writer that he was referring to the authoritative word of God whenever he made such a quotation or reference. None of them took credit for themselves. They said, these prophets spoke it, and God gave them the word. The Bible is reliable because it has been given by a divine author who spoke through human writers. Therefore, we can trust it to provide the truth and direction we need. His word contains, letter B, inerrant facts. Inerrant means without error. Looking back to 2 Timothy 3:16, we saw from the beginning the verse that the Bible is given by inspiration of God. But the verse further states that the Bible is profitable for significant areas of life. The Bible is unique in that it is inerrant. It is literally says nothing that errs from the truth. It doesn't deviate from the truth at all by its own profession. Although the purpose of the Bible wasn't to record all of history or teach science, where it does state facts regarding history, science, or any other subject, it is without error. I still love it when they discover new things and, oh, that's what the Bible said. Or discover a new place, you know, and, well, that's where the Bible said it was. I love that stuff. And it's happening still today, all the time. Notice a few of the unique aspects of the Bible in relation to facts. It's the only book of antiquity that gives an account of special creation of all things out of nothing. The Bible is the only ancient book that gives a continuous historical record from the first man to the present era. We find accurate descriptions of historical events and people throughout the Bible, You know, and again, every time they dig something up, it seems amazing, but yet so true. The Bible is the only religious book containing detailed prophecies of events that at the time of the writing had not yet happened, but which have since been fulfilled. And I thought about that. We hear a lot about this guy, Nostradamus. Anyway, I looked up some of it, and they say that, you know, 11 of his prophecies came true. And I read a few of them, and some were actually fairly amazing, but if you look at them close, they're all pretty vague. He was obviously a scholar, and he kind of knew history tends to repeat itself. So some of it was vague enough that could be interpreted. But even if those 11 were, he gave 942 of them. So 11 out of 942, you know, okay, a couple percent, you know, I guess 10%. Which is amazing, but a lot more error than not. Well, and again, most of them, even the people that like him say, oh, they're pretty vague. You know, talking about this king that's going to arise. Okay, not, you know, I could almost say that, you know, Putin's going to be president of Ukraine soon. God forbid. But, you know, somebody say, ooh, Elder Don prophesied that. And they don't say anything when I just totally am wrong, and hopefully, anyway. You know, our trip to Israel, I love this. This is from a bluff overlooking this city. I think if you can make out some of the pillars and stuff. That was actually several decades ago, not that long. A farmer was plowing his field and hit the top of one of these columns. And then decades and decades later, they just start on, you know, brushing away the inch of the soil at a time, uncover this entire huge city. And just incredible. And boom, you know, guess what? Just like they said it was going to be. And I don't see if you look kind of in the middle, way in the back, you can see a person standing there. I'll zoom in on it here. So you see the size of that, you know. There he is way back in the back, and then you come up, and I mean, it's just pretty incredible. And the pillars still being straight up, and, you know, obviously some have fallen down, but thousands of years ago, incredible stuff. And from a historic standpoint, it's amazing to see how Scripture recounts history with modern-day historians who are only recently catching up with. This is another city that has the old well and the old covering, and that structure up on the right is actually the size of the altar. They kind of did an aluminum frame of what the size of the altar would be. The thing about this city, well, people were saying that they didn't really believe David. You know, Israel's greatest king didn't exist, and that was kind of the scholastic thing. There's no proof. Well, they found when they were digging this a sign on the wall that said this is a Davidic city. It was their king was King David. Going, oops, guess we got to change our curriculum a little bit. So just stuff like that, it just keeps proving it. For instance, for years, historians questioned the biblical account of people known as the Hittites. They didn't even think the Hittites existed, as well as the Babylonian king Belshazzar. And then they found these things that actually have their names on it. It has the Hittites and Belshazzar on this cylinder of clay. In both instances, skeptics said, since there is no evidence of these, the biblical authors had simply made them up. Well, it's easy to say until all of a sudden they uncover something. And it's so cool. Over time, however, archaeological discoveries have revealed material proof for these peoples and their stories. These confirmations, thousands of years after the events were recorded, should assure us that we can trust the Bible's historical accuracy even before archaeology catches up. We can believe it anyway. Can you imagine the heyday they'd have if they dig up something that was totally not in the Bible? That would be major headlines. Never seen one. You know, if anything, they have to get a little quieter. So, from a scientific standpoint, we see that Scripture recorded accurate scientific facts even before they were discovered by man. For instance, it was a common belief in the Middle Ages that the earth was flat. The Bible, however, always taught otherwise. On the worksheet, Isaiah 40:22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. long before Sir Isaac Newton discovered gravity and its ramification, God had already told us about the gravitational pull of the Earth. Newton simply realized what God had previously explained. There in Job 26, verse 7, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing." You know, you read off even the medical things back in Deuteronomy and Numbers, you know, and oh, we should wash our food and we should clean our hands. I mean, that's in the Bible, and yet, you know, didn't become modern science for hospitals till what, 1950s or something? Oh, how'd we miss that? Yeah, ignored the Bible, I guess. Our knowledge about Earth matters to God. The one who created the Earth knows everything about it. And the Bible's voice on history and science, as well as on any other topic, is always an accurate record. Always. Because his word holds infallible truth. Infallible. One of the best showcases for the infallibility of Scripture is found through its prophecy and the fulfilling of it. There's a quote there by author Henry Morris on your worksheet. "One of the strong objective evidence of biblical inspiration is the phenomenon of fulfilled prophecy." Again, it hasn't missed any. It's not 11 for 942. It's hundreds for hundreds. The Bible is unique in this respect among all other religious books. While some contain vague forecasts of future events, none of them holding anything comparable to the vast number of specific prophecies given in Scripture which have subsequently been fulfilled. Let's take a look at the clear prophecy surrounding just one event, that of Christ's birth. The Bible gave details on the timing, miraculous nature, in the place of Christ's birth hundreds of years before it occurred. The prophet Daniel provided the specific time period of Christ's birth. This is given in that famous 70-week prophecy there on the worksheet, Daniel 9, 25 and 6. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troubled times, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." Every sequence and spacing of years in this prophecy added up to Christ's crucifixion, the Messiah cut off, but not for himself. He died for our sins. In the first century, the weeks mentioned here actually set a set of 7. You know, so it's interpreted as weeks, but it's actually a set of 7 years. Okay, so each week was a year, so the 7 years. The prophet Isaiah prophesied the miraculous nature of Christ's birth and that he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 there. "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." The prophet Micah even foretold the exact time of Christ's birth, some 750 years before Jesus came. Micah 5:2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, although thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." These examples are just a small sampling of the specific biblical prophecies that have been executed exactly as they were written. God said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is clear that the Bible is a supernatural and God-breathed book. It's high above all other literature and any opinions that the world can offer us. We have then the durability of the Bible. Number two, it's durable. The durability. In our text, Paul reminds Timothy that he had known the Scriptures since his childhood. 2 Timothy 3:15 again. "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." This could have only been true if God had kept them preserved for all generations, just as he promised he would. Psalm 119:89. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." It's done. It's settled. It's there. It's with us. Then, When God gave his word to man, he also preserved them so that man would have God's truth forever. So letter A, the words were preserved. The words preserved. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. He's going to reveal to us exactly what words that we need and we'll have with us forever, it says. What God meant for man to have, he revealed and then had it preserved in written form forever. Furthermore, God made it clear that his words are not going away. Look at Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God's going to do it forever. Several have tried to stop that. We'll talk about that. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amazingly, what Isaiah recorded there around 800 B.C. was quoted by Peter, we'll have in a moment, almost 800 years later. When you compare the two, you see preservation in action, even through the translation into other languages. 1 Peter 1:24 and 5. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, fallen away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Ties it directly into the good news that he's given the people. Jesus reaffirmed the promise of preservation, specifically including the smallest letter, a jot, and a part of the letter, the tittle, in the Hebrew alphabet. God's promise is that not even the smallest part of his word can be erased. Matthew 5:18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So just even the dotting of an I, it's there forever until he takes the world and redoes it for us. Preserving the words of Scripture, of course, includes preserving the physical copies. This is exactly what we see has happened. And another picture from our trip there. This is the area, and you can see all the black spots. Those are caves. And it's just northwest of the Dead Sea. And that's where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. I had a few facts here, Sal. I'm only going to give you three. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered between 1947 and 1956 in 11 different caves. Five by Bedouin, six by archaeologists on the upper northwest shore of the Dead Sea. And then the scrolls appear to be the library of a Jewish sect, which was hidden away in caves around the outbreak of the Jewish-Roman War 66 years before Christ. Archaeological evidence indicates the settlement had been inhabited since about 150 years before Christ. And there's down to the left, they had these bigger caves with flat tables of stone where they copied these hand over hand. Remember, this is all handwritten. And then they preserved them in clay pots, hid them in the caves to save them from the war. They were preserving the word of God. The scrolls so far discovered represent a library of over 900 documents, representing as many as 350 separate works in multiple copies, many of which are represented only by fragments. Cave 4 alone contained 520 texts and 15,000 fragments. Just huge amounts of proof. The disciples made up these Old Testaments, and all of a sudden here's these ancient documents, word for word of Isaiah, going, whoa, got to change our story again, change the curriculum. So we see that letter B, the manuscripts were preserved, the manuscripts, the physical evidence were preserved. The overwhelming number of physical manuscripts that exist today is astounding, especially considering that they're all handwritten. In fact, no other ancient book or writings has more evidence today than the Bible. In 1988, Time magazine article was entitled, "Religion? Who Was Jesus?" Skeptical author Richard Osling wrote, "How reliable are the Gospels? Aside from a few brief references and other ancient documents, the New Testament is the only source of information concerning the most influential life that was ever lived." Scholars generally agree that the four Gospels were written within 40 to 70 years of Jesus' death on the cross. In addition, existing copies of New Testament are far older and more numerous than those by any other ancient body of literature. So even a skeptic had to admit that the body of evidence was overwhelming. Copies of these manuscripts are located throughout the world, many of which have been preserved in historic collections. At the age of 16, Swiss-born Martin Bodmer started what would become one of the best collections of early books and writings. At the time of his death in 1971, he had amassed 150,000 works in 80 languages. In 2003, the present-day Bodmer Library of World Literature opened in Cologne, Switzerland, showcasing his collection of rare and valuable books. Among those items is a rare copy of the Gutenberg Bible, as well as some of the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament that have been found. P66, papyrus number 66, contains most of the Gospel of John and is just one century after the time of the original text. This document dates from around AD 100 or earlier. Another document in the collection, P72, contains the earliest found copy of the Epistle of Jude and the Epistle of Peter. The books appear to have been copied by the same scribe, and the handwriting has been assigned to the 3rd or 4th century. Here is P75, dated between AD 175 and 225. It's the earliest known copy of the Gospel of Luke and one of the earliest of the Gospel of John. Chester Beatty was a British mining engineer who purchased a collection of papyri from an Egyptian dealer in the 1920s. His collection includes three more of the earliest surviving Christian writings in the world, now on display in the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin, Ireland. P45 contains part of the text of the Gospel and Acts. P46 contains letters written by Paul, Romans, Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1st Thessalonians. P47 contains the oldest known text of Revelation. These particular manuscripts, among the earliest surviving in history, are especially of note because they favor the Byzantine or Textus Receptus family, the manuscripts behind the King James translation. It's one of the reasons we firmly believe in using the King James word for word from these ancient actual texts that they found. Located in the Cambridge University Library in England, the Codex Bazei dates from the 5th century. It contains the Gospel and Acts, but has the unique feature of being a parallel Bible, having Greek and Latin corresponding pages and facing each other. The only complete book within this manuscript is Luke. The codex was acquired by theologian Theodore Beza in 1562 from a monastery in France, who gifted it to Cambridge in 1581. These are just a small sampling of the thousands of manuscripts that have been preserved for generations and copied, diligently copied and passed on and spread around the world. We are greatly blessed to have vast documentation of God's word throughout the centuries. Based on the promises of God, which we also know to be supported by the tangible evidence of history, we can believe without a doubt that the Bible we hold in our hands is the preserved word of God. And against all odds and forces, let us see, the Bible is indestructible. Indestructible. They've tried to destroy it, haven't done it. Although many tyrants, dictators, rulers, and rebels have attacked and tried to destroy the Bible throughout the entirety of its existence, they have not succeeded. It's a quote there by Josh McDowell. "The Bible has withstood vicious attacks of its enemies as no other book. Many have tried to burn it, ban it and outlaw it from the days of the Roman emperors to the present-day communist-dominated countries. They haven't stopped trying. They haven't been successful. In AD 303, the Roman emperor Diocletian issued an edict to stop Christians from worshiping and to destroy the scriptures. Only 25 years later, his successor Constantine ordered 50 copies of the Bible made and distributed throughout the empire. The evil plans of one man to destroy the Word of God were foiled by another who was used of God to create even more companies. Almost Satan's plans backfired, huh? Gotta love that. William Tyndale translated the Bible into English, even as he had had to run from hostile authorities. After he finally completed an English translation, the government bought every single copy they could and burned them. Rather than viewing this as a setback, Tyndale was grateful because the sales provided enough money to fund an improved translation. He continued translating God's word until he was martyred in 1536. His ministry lived on, and his work was one of the main sources used by King James translators less than 100 years later. God's promise to preserve his word was not made in vain. Even as wicked forces attempted to destroy scripture forever, God thwarted their efforts and used them to further the propagation of scripture. Men and kingdoms have repeatedly toiled to blot out and destroy the Bible, but they have never succeeded. The Bible still endures. And as we see, we have the capability of the Bible. Capability. The Bible is not only reliable and durable, but it's also capable. Looking back again to 2 Timothy 3:16, we see that it speaks to every area of our lives with power and truth, unlike any other words. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's profitable in our lives, and I really like these definitions that go like, sometimes you think, oh, that all sounds like kind of the same thing. Doctrine shows us what is right. Reproof shows us where we are wrong. Correction shows how to get right. And then instruction in righteousness shows us how to stay right. More on those in a little bit. But indeed, the Bible is capable to help us in every area of our life. Because A, the Bible has authentic power. It has power. The living Bible speaks to our hearts with absolute truth. And it will always change us for the better. You know, and it's just exciting to see. I mean, we've witnessed that. Maybe in your own life, in your family's life, certainly in our church life. You know, you've seen the power of God's word change people for the better. So many lives over and over and over. There's a quote there by A.W. Tozer. An honest man with an open Bible and a pad and pencil is sure to find out what is wrong with him very quickly. Just have to admit it to ourselves. Oops, I was in error. Scripture's foremost purpose is to bring us to Christ. 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Bible shows us our need for a Savior and reveals God's plan of salvation to us. Then, after we are born again, the Bible reveals the greatness of our God. Thomas Brooks quote there, "It is the very drift and design of the whole Scripture to bring souls first to an acquaintance with Christ, and then to an acceptance of Christ, and then to build them in a sweet assurance of their actual interest in Christ." This is why daily study of God's word is so necessary for every Christian. As we faithfully study scripture and apply its truths to our lives, it changes us, guides us, strengthens us, and transforms us to the image of Christ. There is no area of our lives in which the powerful word of God is not capable to help. And there is nothing like the Bible to transform our lives. And the Bible contains authoritative principles. It has authoritative principles, words to live by. The Bible makes no apologies for the truth it presents. All principles outlined in Scripture have been established for our own good and benefit. And God states them authoritatively. There are those who hold the Bible at arm's length, determining for themselves what is profitable for their lives and what is not. It might be on the coffee table, but it's not open on their desk. Well, in a sense, they place themselves as the authority of Scripture as they determine what parts they will apply to their lives. But God calls us to place ourselves under the authority of Scripture. We are to come to Scripture with a tender heart, recognizing God, not ourselves, as the authority in our lives. As we saw a moment ago, our text mentions four areas of principles through the Word of God profits us: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Doctrine teaches us what to believe. It's the measuring stick by which we discern truth from error. Doctrine is the reason we can firmly state our beliefs, regardless of the changes in culture and even the changes in the churches around us. What do we believe about church attendance, marriage, relationships, finances, prayer, honesty? The Bible gives us doctrine to believe and follow for every area of life. When we study and obey Bible doctrine, we gain stability in our lives. It's kind of a rock to hang on to. Doctrine is profitable as it grounds us in truth so that our Christian life is stable. Reproof shows us that where we have strayed from the truth. The Bible reproves us when its words convict us, when we have disobeyed God's instruction to us. And our conscience goes, okay, I'm being reproved now. Then there's correction. It's God's mercy to us. The Bible doesn't stop with reproving us. When we respond to the reproof of Scripture with a tender heart, God then uses his words to show us how to change. You know, if he just wiped us out when we sinned, that'd be the end of it. Through his mercy, he corrects us, lets us change. For every truth of God that reveals our wrong, there is a truth that teaches us what is right and how to do it. Then the instruction in righteousness gives us the path forward on how to live in a right relationship with God and how to practically apply the doctrinal truths of God's word to our lives. Got all this, you did this, I forgive you, do this, and then keep doing this. Very simple. Well, then the Bible provides the perfect process. It is a process, becoming more like him, and it's perfect. The authoritative word of God provides everything we need to know God and to live a life that is honoring to him, as we see in verse 17 again of our text, 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Unfortunately, not immediately. It's a process. We do that. The word perfect means to be mature. Spiritual maturity is the process of becoming Christ-like. And God's word is profitable to bring us to this maturity. As we immerse ourselves in God's word, we will grow in him and become ready to do the work he has called us to. A quote from D.L. Moody: "The scriptures were not given to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives." You know, there's some Bible scholars, but their lives haven't changed. They know, but they don't behave on it, I would say. So in conclusion, the Bible is absolutely reliable. It's durable and capable to help us in every area of our lives. We must build our lives upon its doctrines and its truths. In 1908, a small group of people established Gideon's International, an organization with the goal of making a difference for the Lord disproportional to their size. A few years later, the group began to distributing their free copies of God's word. To date, they have distributed more than 2 billion copies of New Testaments and Bibles around the world. That's a quote there from on their worksheet from what goes into every New Testament they put out. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, too, heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure, unquote. Way to go, Gideon. So true. And finally, there's one final great quote here. It says, within the covers of one single book, the Bible are all the answers to all the problems that face us today, if only we would read and believe. Guess who said that? Anybody know? Josh probably does. Our conservative hero, Ronald Reagan, said those words. All we need to do is read and believe. Bible is, in fact, the very word of God. When you need answers, go to God's word. When you see unimaginable chaos on the news, have a heavy heart for a friend, or if you're struggling in your own life, focus your heart on God's truth. Just this week, we talked, just people are getting overwhelmed with the chaos going on. But they really, and it's easy to do. The world wants us to get overwhelmed. We need to focus on God. It's just so true. Cultures, confusion, and our own emotions do not lead us to the true worldview. We must allow God to direct us through his perfect word. All other counsel will fade away and ultimately break down. Keep going back again and again and again to the reliable guidance of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and just a good study on just the reliability of the Bible. Lord, it is so capable of changing lives, and we just thank you. It has changed all of us Christians that hear this morning's lives. I pray for those that have not accepted you yet that they would desire to have their lives changed too, and just to be able to refocus on you and not all the chaos going on around us. Help us, dear God, to just go forth boldly, proclaiming your word, and Lord, and just in joy and faith in you. Build that this morning, I pray, and all that have come to hear this morning. Pray for the service to come for Pastor Farouk as he brings your message on suffering, on the suffering servant Job. Thank you for that word today, this morning as well. Bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, next week, another foundational, the deity of Jesus, also being called into question by our culture. We'll look at the deity of Jesus. It'll be great. And you're dismissed. We're going to close with a video song on How Firm a Foundation. Foundation of our Word of God. Amen.